Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. If we wonder why families, communities, and nations become corrupt and eventually die, we should remember these passages from the Bible. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Proverbs 15:10. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord always. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Proverbs 28:14. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. There are many other passages which teach the same truth. That individual or family or nation which forsakes the law of God and tramples underfoot the principles of righteousness will have to pay for it. We are going to reap what we sow. Galatians 6:7-8. On the other hand, people who respect and obey the divine precepts will be blessed abundantly. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Psalm 33:12. Sometimes God has had to punish his own people for their transgressions. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my ordinances, then will I establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man to rule Israel. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, 17-18. It does not take an especially astute person to know that the home in the United States is in deep trouble. Let me give you today an abundance of evidence that our homes are falling apart. Our children are being abandoned, if not physically, then morally and spiritually. The information I am about to give you is not intended to discourage anyone, but to show us where we are. Then in our next lesson, we will discuss what can be done about making some changes in American families. Divorce has become one of the major social and spiritual problems in our country. To show how radically we have changed in just 100 years, let me give you the divorce statistics for the late 1800s, and then compare them with our current situation. In the late 1800s, our government first began to keep statistics on divorce. During that time, the number of divorces was about 5,000 per year. In 1976, for the first time in the history of the United States, there were 1 million divorces in this so-called Christian nation. 1 million in 1 year. The number now probably exceeds 1,250,000 per year. That means that over 2 million husbands and wives were directly involved in divorce. While some of those husbands and wives seem to have handled their broken marriages without severe trauma, others are totally devastated. In some cases, the divorces were more difficult to handle than death would have been. Just think of the heartaches and sorrows which come from knowing that the person in whom you placed your trust has forsaken his or her commitment to you. Divorce is a tragedy of enormous proportions for most people. It is also destructive of the moral values and the spiritual stability of the nation. The American media, some academics, and even a few theologians leave the impression that divorce may not be such a great tragedy. In fact, Bishop John Shelby Spong thinks it may be a part of the growth process for some individuals. He proposes a divorce ceremony to celebrate the new beginning for divorced couples. Can you not hear the preacher at such ceremonies? Dearly beloved, we have come here on this beautiful occasion to separate what God has joined together. We may be sad that this marriage has ended in divorce, but we can look forward to their finding new mates to start another semi-permanent relationship. And now, by the authority of the state, and in the presence of these witnesses, I now pronounce you ex-husband and ex-wife. If you think Bishop Spong's proposals are far-fetched, let me assure you that such divorce ceremonies are already being performed in some modernistic churches. The Old Testament specifically outlined God's attitude toward divorce. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves, and do not be faithless." Malachi 2:16. Is there any reason to think that the Lord of the universe, the one who instituted marriage, has changed his attitude toward divorce? Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Matthew 19:9. The word "commits" in the Greek is present active indicative and means he keeps on committing adultery. When a person marries for reasons other than sexual immorality on the part of his spouse, so long as he remains with that person, he is committing adultery. Paul affirmed that those who commit adultery and do not repent are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, Galatians 5, 19-21. One of the most tragic results of divorce is its effect on the children. Some psychologists, psychiatrists, and theologians have argued that children may suffer for a short time, but they will soon get over it. Professionals should have had more judgment than that, but apparently they were attempting to justify their liberal views of human sexuality. I have had a number of college students who simply could not deal with their parents' divorce. Dr. Ruth Wallerstein's book, Second Chances, shows that many children are in worse condition 10, 15, or 20 years after the divorce than they were immediately after. Some professional counselors were surprised at Dr. Wallerstein's findings. I'm surprised, in fact, appalled at their surprise. There are others in society who are touched by every divorce: the parents, the grandparents of the divorcees, the brothers and sisters and fellow church members, and others. After all, we are our brothers and sisters' keepers, and should be deeply concerned about the welfare of others. The state also has an interest in every divorce. As one writer has so wisely said, society suffers a thunder shock when any marriage ends in divorce. Besides, the Lord of Heaven has a stake in every marriage and in every divorce. Our Lord's attitude should be the controlling factor in every divorce. What He hates, we must hate. And God hates divorce. Malachi 2, 14-16. Family violence shows conclusively that all is not well with the American family. Some experts claim that one of every two wives in the United States is physically abused sometime during their married lives. I happen not to believe that statistic, but I know that spouse abuse, not just wife abuse, is widespread in this country. A substantial number of women are killed every year by their husbands. But spouse abuse may be more than beating or kicking or shooting. Browbeating may be as damaging to a husband or to a wife as actual physical abuse. I honestly believe I could take a slap or a kick better than I could constant carping, nagging, and complaining. Husbands and wives should have to endure neither. If a woman works outside the home, as millions of women do in our day, but has to do all the housework when she gets home from the office or the factory, is that not spouse abuse? Do you realize that the woman who works outside the home averages 15 hours of work per day, while her husband works fewer than 10 hours? The influence of the women's movement has not radically altered the amount of housework for the average wife. Then let me ask you a question. Would you consider it spouse abuse if your wife constantly nagged, yelled, and screamed? Wives, let me ask you a question. Is it a form of abuse when your husband forgets your birthdays, your anniversaries, and other special occasions in your life? One woman said to me several years ago, "A husband is the kind of man who drives me to a rage. He never remembers my birthday, but he always knows my age." Men, do you tell your wives you love them? Frankly, I would feel abused if Molly did not tell me often that she loves me. I have many faults as a husband, but one of them is not telling Molly how much I love her. Have you noticed in recent months the enormous number of children who have been abused? One father has just recently been imprisoned for 25 years for beating his son to death. The Nashville Banner, November the 1st, 1993, printed an article entitled, "Mom's Lover Jailed in Toddler's Death." The article reads in part as follows. A 22-month-old infant is dead, and her mother's boyfriend is in jail today for allegedly killing the baby. Page A1. If this were an isolated case, it would not hurt so badly. But it is happening all over our nation. Experts claim that between 2 and 3 million children are abused every year. The numbers may actually be larger than that. Nobody can say for sure how many children die each year as a result of child abuse. But the numbers are probably close to 5,000 or 6,000. All of us are aware of the great numbers of children who are abused physically. Physical abuse includes beating, burning with cigarettes or hot irons, pushing a child downstairs, or even pushing children in front of cars or trains. Almost every week, the Tennessean, the Nashville Banner, USA Today, and other newspapers report on the death of a child at the hands of a parent or a parent's boyfriend. In too many cases, the courts are far too lenient on these monstrous sinners. Sexual abuse is also widespread in the United States. Because the family is usually a closed unit, it simply is not possible to know how much sexual abuse exists in our nation. But the numbers are almost certainly much higher than most of us can imagine. In Dalton, Georgia, where Molly and I lived for 18 years, the grandfather of a 6-year-old girl and the grandfather's friend were convicted of sexually molesting the child. The doctor discovered the sexual abuse when he learned that the child had gonorrhea. The grandfather and his companion were 75 years old, and the little girl was 6. Sexual abuse of children always has severe repercussions on the child. As a result of sexual abuse, many of the children become sexually promiscuous. Sexual abuse of girls probably leads in many cases to prostitution. The children who are abused also have severe psychological and spiritual problems. Many of the children have tendencies toward self-destruction. When those children marry, they almost always have problems adjusting to the marriage relationship. many of them have difficulties being intimate with their spouses. Verbal abuse of children can be destructive of the child's psyche. This is one of the reasons Paul wrote as follows, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Colossians 3:21. There are parents who continually criticize their children. The children can do nothing which pleases their parents. This kind of behavior certainly discourages anyone, especially children. The word discourages is from the Greek athumosin and means dispirited, loses heart or courage. How can we ever justify breaking the spirit of a child? Often children are simply neglected, a most disheartening form of child abuse. Neglect may take the form of inadequate food, not enough warm clothing, a filthy home environment. As bad as this form of neglect is, it probably will not do so much damage as the failure of parents to demonstrate their love for their children. Children need to be loved and to be told they are loved. Every child needs to be hugged regularly. Nothing else will take the place of it. Not money, not a fine house, not any material thing. Abortion, my friends, is the ultimate form of child abuse. A child can theoretically be aborted one day before its birth. In that case, the child would have to be aborted by hysterotomy, the same operation as a cesarean section, except for a different purpose, the killing of the child. When abortion is performed late in the pregnancy by hysterotomy, the child can be born alive. He is allowed to starve to death, or is choked or smothered by the doctor or by the nurse. If that is not child abuse, pray tell me what it is. How can our president, our surgeon general, our attorney general, and thousands of other governmental officials endorse the abuse of children by abortion? Do you suppose there is a connection between the 4,000 abortions per day in our country and the enormous increase in child abuse over the past 20 years? By what logic can a woman abort her baby one day before it is born and then be convicted of child abuse if she abuses the child one day after it is born? You probably have heard the expression, "A rose is a rose is a rose." Could we not also say, "A baby is a baby is a baby"? During the time our radio lesson is on today, just 30 minutes, 2,000 babies will have been torn apart, burned to death by saline solution, and choked to death by physicians and their assistants. Is that child abuse? Sexual promiscuity must also be examined when we discuss problems facing the American home. George Barna's excellent book, The Future of the American Family, includes a chart with the title, "Living Arrangements Considered to Be Families." Barna raises this question, "Is this a family? A man and a woman who live together for a long time but are not married." 53% of Americans answered in the affirmative. If two lesbians are living together and rearing their children, is that a family? 27% said yes. What about two homosexual men living together and raising their children? Is that a family? 26% said yes. If two lesbians are committed to each other and are living together, is that a family? 21% of the American people said yes. What about two homosexual men who are committed to each other and living together? Is that a family? 20% said yes. Page 71. Cohabitation, living together without being married, has been growing at an alarming rate for the past 20 or 25 years. Many moderns, including some psychologists, psychiatrists, sociologists and theologians, seem to believe that living together before marriage is the best way for young people to prepare for a stable and long-lasting marriage. Dr. Keith Melville, professor of sociology at the City University of New York, has produced a widely used textbook on marriage and the family today. Dr. Melville's Marriage and Family textbook recommends that young people live together without being married. Three brief excerpts from his book should suffice. Another reason for cohabitation is that it allows sex to be put in its proper perspective. Page 84. The big problem with that statement is that it is false, inexcusably false. Parental objections to cohabitation are hard to understand sometimes, Dr. Melville says. Page 86. They are not hard to understand if one has any moral values. They would be hard to understand for those who have the morals of barnyard animals. Cohabitation seems to indicate a more realistic preparation for marriage. Page 87. Unfortunately for Dr. Melville, the evidence points in the opposite direction. In Sweden, for example, the women who live with men prior to marriage were 80% more likely to divorce than were those who had not lived with men before marriage. Cohabitation, to put it very bluntly, is sin, always sin, and will exclude one from the kingdom of heaven. George Barna's book, The Future of the American Family, also examines the practice of cohabitation. Afraid of being burned in marriage, most of today's never-been-married adults are adopting what they hope will be a marital insurance policy, cohabitation. Almost half of these adults say that it is the best way to create a successful partnership. Cohabitation, says Barna, has jumped 740% between 1970 and 1989, and that growth is showing little evidence of slowing down. Page 131. Now please listen carefully to this information from George Barna. People who cohabit before marriage have a higher likelihood of divorce than do those who marry without having lived together. Studies have shown that cohabitators have an 80% greater likelihood of experiencing a marital breakup than do individuals who marry without a period of cooperative living. Page 133. Cohabitators, according to George Barna, show lower levels of overall marital satisfaction. They have a lower overall commitment to marriage as an institution. They are less likely to see their spouses as their best friend. They have a greater fear of divorce, and they're more restless about their marriage and outside relationships. One of the most enlightening statistics may be that people who cohabit are more likely to be unfaithful to their spouses after getting married than are those who did not cohabit. Page 134. Why should anybody be surprised at these statistics? What else could we expect? One of the most discouraging aspects of sexual misconduct in our society is people's attitude toward it. Barna points out that the proportion of adults who claim that premarital sex is always wrong has declined to barely one-fourth of the adult population. Page 136. Adults are about evenly divided as to whether the public schools should encourage youngsters to use contraceptives or to abstain from sexual intimacy. Page 137. 72% of all adults agree that nobody has the right to tell someone else what kind of sexual relationships they should have. It's nobody's business. Page 147. One Episcopal priest said how waspish to presume that we can dictate the sexual preferences and behavior of people who differ from us. The Bible is a book that tells us we must accept how God leads each of us, and that it exhorts all people to be loving and accepting of those who follow a different path to His love. sexuality in all its forms is a beautiful thing. Page 148. I wonder what Bible that Episcopal priest had been reading. If sexuality in all of its forms is beautiful, how can one condemn incest, child sexual abuse, sadomasochism? How absolutely idiotic such a statement is. Dr. James Dobson's new book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, provides us with these disturbing statistics. 1 million Americans are infected with HIV and 110 million worldwide. Every one of these unfortunate people will die of AIDS eventually, barring the improbable development of a cure. 1 million cases of pelvic inflammatory disease occur annually. 1,300,000 new cases of gonorrhea occur annually. New strains have developed resistance to penicillin. Syphilis is at a 40-year high, with 134,000 new infections per year. 500,000 new cases of genital herpes occur annually. It is estimated that 16.4% of the U.S. population, ages 15 to 74, is infected, totaling more than 25 million Americans. Among certain groups, the infection rate is as high as 60%. The most common killer of women among the sexually transmitted diseases is not AIDS, as is widely believed. It is the human papillomavirus, HPV, which can cause cancer of the cervix. 6,000 women die of this disease each year in the United States. 24 million women are now infected with HPV. 1.5 million babies are aborted each year. Up to 20% of brides are pregnant at the altar. The divorce rate in America is the highest in the civilized world. 43 million of our citizens, nearly 1 in 5, are infected with an incurable sexually transmitted virus. Pages 188 and 189. As we close our lesson today, let me remind you of the great damage beverage alcohol and other drugs are doing to our homes across America. Approximately 50% of all divorces, 50% of all highway fatalities, and 50% of all crimes are directly related to someone's drinking. Not only that, but drinking robs many children of the necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter, and a good education. Drinking is the culprit in many cases of both spouse abuse and child abuse. And now we have an American Surgeon General who wants to legalize other drugs. Is there any hope for American marriages? Is there any balm in Gilead? What difference can Christ make? The Lord willing, I plan to address these questions in our next lesson. We thank you for listening today, and may our God in heaven bless you.